Praise the Lord. Good to see you all here again tonight. And thanks for coming back. It's really the same people keep coming back to hear about this tongues thing. So, what does that say? What does that say? It means they must want to find out about it. Well, there's a lot more to find out yet. But tonight, we're continuing on with the series of the Apostasy of the Last Days, focusing on my subject that I've been presenting for over the last... this is part five now, of tongues. Speaking in tongues is practiced in the modern Pentecostal and charismatic churches. And tonight's message is tongues, the true and the false, part five. It's the fifth part. When we first started out, Pastor said, oh, you reckon you could do three messages? Ooh, wow, that's pretty lot, you know, a lot of stuff to three messages on tongues. But the more I got into it, you can't do it quick. You can't do a half job on tongues, my friends. If we don't look at it properly, we still won't know what it's about when we walk out of here. And we need to know what it's about when we walk out of here, because if you don't know what it's about, you can't convince the tongue speakers that they're wrong. Amen? So, anyhow, although I told you last week this would be the last message in the series, it's not. There's one more to go after this. We're not going to finish up tonight, because, as I said, I was preparing my notes during the week, and realise it wouldn't be possible to address everything that we still need to talk about on tongues that we haven't talked about yet. Let's not half-bake the cake. That's what happens all the time. Half-bake the cake, people still don't know what it's about. So, we need to know exactly what tongues is about. We need to equip ourselves properly so that we'll know what to say when somebody comes to you and says, I speak in tongues and I believe it's biblical. Well, we're going to show people that it isn't biblical. Amen? So, like I said, one of the problems I've noticed over the years when some teacher would present his case either for or against tongues was that they would teach on just the passages of Scripture that would support their case and steer clear of the ones that didn't. And they'd convince you that you now had it all worked out, and they did too. You'd think, oh, well, I've got this sorted now. But later on, you'd be happily reading along in your Bible and doing your morning devotions, and you'd read something in that devotion that contradicted what you already had worked out, and you'd be back to the same place you were before, back to confusion, not knowing who's right and who's wrong. Have you ever noticed that? You think you've got everything sorted out, somebody's taught you something in the Bible, you think, oh, I've got it, this is what that means, and then you're reading along in your Bible 2 weeks later, or a month later, or a year later, and hey, that contradicts what you thought. The Bible contradicted it. Well, that's a good thing if the Bible contradicts it, because the Bible is the truth, amen? And it's the Bible that we need to take notice of. So, what we're attempting to do here in our meetings is cover all the bases so that we can have assurance that we understand the subject according to Scripture, amen? Now, having said that, proviso here, I think we have to allow that there are some things about the use of genuine tongues that we probably will never understand with full assurance. We won't understand it all. Why? Simply because genuine tongues are not in use today. Amen. We don't have the original to observe, to see how they performed them in the early church. We don't have the original today. Okay, to compare and to have a look, oh, this is how this works, like doing communion, say. Well, we know how that works, we can see it happening. Well, we don't have genuine tongues in the church today to go up and have a look at and see, oh, how does this thing work? However, with what we can be assured of from carefully studying the Scriptures, we're not left without sufficient evidence that the tongues as practiced in the Pentecostal and charismatic churches today is not the same tongues as that what was mentioned in the Bible. It's not the same tongues, my friends. Let me make that clear. Anyone wants to argue about it? Well, we'll have an argument. Be a little short argument. In our previous messages on this subject, we closely examined the biblical account of what took place on the day of Pentecost and for a short period thereafter at the beginning of the church age. Then we critically compared those things against what happened nearly 2,000 years later at the beginning of the Pentecostal age. the church age, 2,000 years ago, the Pentecostal age, a bit over 100 years ago. The Lord Jesus Christ likened what we've been doing during the series to examining a tree. We began by examining the roots of the huge and flourishing Pentecostal charismatic tree that sprouted on January the 1st, New Year's Day 1901, when a group of people began speaking in what they believed was biblical tongues. We've been examining and comparing this massive tree against Scripture to discover for ourselves if there's any truth to the matter, as reported by certain groups, that both events, the events of the day of Pentecost and the sprouting of the modern Pentecostal tree, are identical. Are they one and the same thing? That's what we've been trying to work out, isn't it? Is that what we're trying to do? Trying to work out. Is it the same thing? You can say yes or no. Nod your heads, shake your heads, do what you like. But give me some response. What we're trying to do is work out if that tree that sprouted on New Year's Day 1901 is the same as what happened on the day of Pentecost. Thanks, Jeff. Jeff's shaking his head. He's shaking his head. And I agree with you. It's not the same. In answer to our question, we've discovered the horrible truth that the two events are not in any way the same thing, but they are actually different. Different one from the other. I think with what we've learned already, you know, we can work that out. There's something not right here. Something doesn't agree. Okay? I think I quoted in one of my earlier messages that two things that are different are not the same. They're not the same. Two things that are different are different. You wouldn't think there'd need to be any argument about that, would you? You wouldn't think you'd have to argue about two things that are different are not the same. But there are some people who don't agree with our conclusion on that. There's some people don't agree with us. They try to convince us that two things that are totally different are exactly the same. But that's a bit of postmodernist thinking, or maybe a bit of emergent church philosophy coming out. Two things that are different are not the same, friends. Not the same. Okay? Simple, isn't it? It's not the same. What you'll usually find, Pastor touched on this a little bit, what you'll usually find is that people who try to convince us that two events in church history are the same, when they're obviously they're different, either have an evil agenda of their own, Typically, I've found in my church history that they're usually in church leadership. Usually, church leadership has the agenda. Or else they are people who have been hoodwinked by false teachers into unwittingly assisting them, typically made up by the rank and file church members sitting in the pews. That's what I've discovered over the years. Usually it's the church leaders that have got the doctrine, and it's the people sitting in the pews that are just going along with them. They've been hoodwinked. You know what a hoodwink is? You know what a hoodwink is? You know, Jeff, you're a bushwhacker. You put a hood over the horse's head so he can't see where you're leading him. Or if you're going to shoot somebody in the firing squad, you put a hood over his head so he can't see you're going to shoot him. So that's hoodwink. You put a hood over a person's eyes, they can't see. In my previous messages, as well as examining the roots of the Pentecostal charismatic tree, we also examined just some of the delicious-looking and inviting-looking fruit hanging from the branches, things that have been happening during the end of the church age as a result of, or as a product of, the modern outbreak of tongue-speaking in the churches, the modern tongue-speaking movement. Again, on close inspection, we've discovered that the fruit is not edible. It's not edible, it's poisonous, and it could kill us, spiritually speaking. Tonight, we're going to be examining fruit again. Fruit that is publicly on display, growing on the branches of the Pentecostal tree, remembering as we do that the Lord Jesus has plainly told us in Matthew 7:17-18 that if a tree is good, its fruit will be good. But if a tree is evil, then the fruit it produces will also be evil. That's pretty profound when you think about it. We think, oh no, we can make that tree good, give good fruit. Somehow we can make it produce good fruit. Jesus said, you won't get good fruit off an evil tree. He also told us in Matthew 19 and verse 19 of Matthew 7 that the tree that produces bad fruit is only good to be hewn down and chopped up for firewood. So it's got a good purpose, good for firewood, and that's about all. All right, tonight I've got two scriptures again. that I believe are relevant to my message and which I believe will help to explain the frustrating problem we usually run into when trying to convince Pentecostals and Charismatics the truth about tongues from the Bible. Why do they persist in their unscriptural belief when the Bible plainly refutes it? Firstly, we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 7. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, please. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 7. Proverbs 27 and verse 7. And then we're going to look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. But Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 7 says this. We're looking at why when you can present the truth to certain people, they don't accept it, okay? The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. Wow, what does that mean? What's that got to do with tongues? Well, I'll tell you. I first took particular notice of this proverb during the time when I was warning against the Toronto Blessing false revival that was being introduced at the Pentecostal church that Colleen and I formerly attended. At the time, I couldn't understand how it was that I could show them from the scriptures, that the Toronto Blessing revival was totally unbiblical. It was unbiblical. And that the promoters of the revival were preaching heresy. And yet most of them couldn't see it. You could show them, black and white. Show them what the false teacher taught. Have a look what the Bible says. Totally contradictory. And they couldn't see it. Now, this particular proverb, I know from various commentaries that there are a number of interpretations to this proverb. None of them that came up with what I came up with, by the way. But being a pretty simple-minded and not overly educated bush kid, I believe that the Lord impressed upon me that if you fill yourself up on honeycomb, there will come a time when you won't feel like eating any more honeycomb. And besides that, you won't feel like eating anything else either. Have you ever seen a kid full up on ice cream? Beautiful. Ice cream's so wonderful. It's the best thing in the world. Give them enough of it, they'll get sick. I picked fruit in Victoria when I was a young bloke. And the farmer always said, eat as much as you like. Have the lot. Just get into it. You can eat all the right ones, all the big ones, all the little ones, doesn't matter. Eat as much fruit as you like. Wow, free fruit. Well, within 2 days, you didn't feel like eating their fruit anymore. And you got on with the job, okay? You give a kid ice cream, ice cream, ice cream, it's coming a day, he won't want to eat ice cream again, all right? And it's the same with honeycomb. You fill yourself up in honeycomb, there's going to come a time you won't feel like eating honeycomb. But as I said, besides that, you won't feel like eating anything else either. Once your hunger has been satisfied from eating the genuine honeycomb of Scripture, you won't be deceived into snacking on the bitter false doctrines that the false teachers are handing around. On the other hand, if you're hungry because you haven't been eating God's sweet honeycomb, then there's a danger you'll be tempted into eating something bitter and be tricked into thinking it's sweet. That's how the Lord interpreted that proverb to me when I was battling against the Toronto Blessing and wondering, why can't these people see this thing? Well, they've been eating all this bitter stuff, you see. Haven't been eating honeycomb. So I discovered that many, many people in the Pentecostal churches were either ignorant of the Word of God or else they didn't really care what it meant. They hadn't stuffed themselves full of the Word of God, and therefore they just ate anything, believing error and choosing to remain in a church that was promoting heresy. That's what I discovered. Plain truth of the Word. That's it. You could show them the black and white from the Scripture and they just reject it. Okay, now look at Titus chapter 1, please. And we're going to read verses 15 and 16. This message is going to be short tonight too because we've got communion. So we're not covering 20 fruit. Probably look at one. Titus chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 says this. Under the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being an abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity once again to come together and look in your word, Lord, and discover truth. Thank you that your word is truth, thy word is truth. We believe that and proclaim it, that your word is truth, and what we read from the pages of Scripture is absolute truth. Just help us tonight, Lord, to hear truth with our ears, receive truth with our hearts, and help us to do the things that we hear from the word tonight, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to bring your word to the people, Lord. Just help me as I explain these things, and help the people to understand them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I believed the gospel and got saved back in March 1982, I got a great hunger to know the word of God. Pastor talked about the zeal this morning. Talked about the zeal. The Laodicean church, lukewarm, gone dead. But you know what? All the people in the Laodicean church, a lot of them were really on fire one time. They got lukewarm, as he explained. Well, when I got born again in Weeper in 1982, I got a great, great, great hunger for the Word of God. In fact, people thought I'd gone mad. Some people said, you need to be locked up in a cage for 6 months, Huey, until you cool off a bit. You need to stop talking about this stuff. You're only getting yourself into trouble. And I did get into trouble too, mainly with the Catholics, but never mind. But anyhow, I got a great hunger for the Word of God. And I had a great determination not to be deceived. I had a great determination not to be deceived the way I had been for the previous 35 years. When I found out the truth of what I'd been believing that was false, I got angry as well with myself that I'd been deceived by myself into believing things that were not true. Anyhow, but besides getting genuinely saved, I also got introduced to charismatic beliefs and practices, which for some reason, unknown to me or anybody else at the time, I never really got fully involved in them. Something didn't switch on for me. Because of my excitement for God and my response to a calling to serve Him, I began studying in preparation to be involved in the ministry. I wanted to get involved. I knew God was calling me to something. I was encouraged to do this by church leaders who were discipling me at the time and who recognised that, yeah, God's got a calling on this bloke. He's got ministry potential. Anyhow, consequently, I enrolled in external studies with a Bible college that was both evangelical and Pentecostal. I studied and received a certificate. I've got a certificate. And then I continued on and I got a diploma in biblical studies. So I got this nice looking diploma that you can hang on the wall with, you know, the college name and my name. And I was very proud of it. I thought, wow, I've reached it, you know. After that, I enrolled with the Pentecostal AOG Bible College in Brisbane, Garden City Bible College. And I was aiming to be qualified as an associate pastor in the Assemblies of God denomination. And I was really excited about a future serving God. I was wound up, wanted to get going. However, it wasn't long before I began having enormous difficulties with this AOG course. Due to nearly all of the material for the subjects I was studying being contrary to Scripture in so many places. Wasn't the same. Two things that are different are not the same, see? Whenever I asked my examiners about something that was obviously unbiblical, I was always told to give the answer that was expected. Well, that's good advice. Right? If you want to be a fireman, you're going to go and do the fireman's examination. You just answer the questions how the examiner wants an answer. If you put, you know, you put kerosene on the fire, it's going to make it go. You're disqualified, you see. So you just answer the questions. They said that. Just answer the questions the way the examiner wants them, otherwise you'll fail the course. So I was told that if my aim was to become credentialed as an AOG pastor, then I must give the answer they expected in the test or fail the course and lose any hope of realising my goal to be used in the ministry of God. So, pretty serious thing. Wow. Well, I reckon God's calling me to be a pastor, and I've got to answer the questions. How am I going to be a pastor if I don't get any credentials, you see? So, about three quarters of the way to achieving my goal, because I had to study textbooks written by heretics such as David Yonggi Cho. Have you heard of David Yonggi Cho? Have you heard of Yonggi Cho? Yeah, some people have. He's got the biggest AOG church in the world. He hasn't anymore, he's in jail. But he had the biggest AOG church in the world. Nearly 1 million members. They used to serve the communion in trucks. Trucks used to back up into the church. 750,000 people would turn up on a given Sunday for church at Yonggi Cho's church. So he was a big wheel. He knew all about building a church growth. So my subject, church growth, was written by Yongyi Cho, a Buddhist. He was a Buddhist. He named the name of Jesus, but he was a Buddhist. And the other bloke I had to learn, well, there was a mob of them, but two I've mentioned here. Robert Schuller, you mentioned him last week. Robert Schuller, Crystal Cathedral man in the USA. Both heretics. As well as I was supposed to be reading that stuff and learning that stuff, and I was also having some disagreements with my examiners. I got to the stage where I said, hang on, there's something wrong here. And I decided that if I was to learn and agree with unbiblical things to become an AOG pastor, then it was surely obvious, I come to the idea, you see, it's surely obvious that God doesn't want me to be an AOG pastor. That's what I worked out. Took a while, but I worked it out. God doesn't want me to be an AOG pastor if we've got to learn heresy. If you've got to learn heresy to become a pastor, then there's something wrong with your goal. Amen. So, for the next 10 years or so, I remained in the AOG church, not really knowing what else to do. But I observed things and learned things about the Pentecostal movement that the Lord would later use in ministry that he was really leading me into. Now, I don't mean I was just a member in the church or just sitting in the pews. Colleen was the pastor's secretary. She was up in the office. I used to go up to see her. I'd go to board meetings. I was on the board. So I always got inside information. I was on the board with they're going to build a retirement village. I was on that board. So I had inside information. I was in with the big wheels, you know, heard everything they said and did. So I got information, first-hand information. So I got a lot of information about the Pentecostal movement that the Lord was going to use later on in the ministry he was really leading me into. Now, it's great if the Lord calls you to be a shepherd or to be a pastor to shepherd his flock. Amen? It's good. That's what I thought God was calling me to be, pastor. It's great if you're called to be a pastor to shepherd the flock. But it's also great if the Lord calls you to be a sheepdog, to be a help to the shepherd. Okay? There's a bit of a difference between being called as a shepherd and being called as a dog. You'll agree. Amen? You'll agree. But I had confused the two callings, you see. And in reality, it was obvious that there was no ministry positions in the AOG for sheepdogs. There's no ministry for dogs. But I had it confused. I thought I was being called as a pastor, but I wasn't being called as a pastor at all. I had a different ministry and God used it, you see. Eventually, I sorted that bit of confusion out. And when I did, I quickly discovered two things. I discovered that you wouldn't get kicked out of the Pentecostal church for believing things that were contrary to Scripture and even promoting them to your friends. You could believe what you wanted to. You could believe anything, right? To a degree. But mostly you could get away with anything. You could believe anything. But I also discovered that you would get into very serious trouble if you stood firmly on the Word of God when it contradicted their teachings and activities, and if you started to question them. If you didn't say anything, you're right. If you're a dog that didn't bark, you'd be loved by everybody. But if you barked at a wolf or a stray sheep or even a hireling, you'd get severely kicked. They'd kick you. I mean it. And when the Toowoomba Blessing false revival broke out with all of its doctrinal errors and weird demonic manifestations, and it was being purposely introduced to our church and school at Freshwater Christian College or Christian Centre, I realised that Titus 1:16 was being perfectly played out before my very eyes. They profess that they know God, but in their works, they deny him, being abominable, reprobate, or disobedient, and into every good work reprobate. I found out, wow, this is talking about these people that I'm mixed up with. So, also Mark 7 and verse 6 perfectly explained to me what was taking place at that time. The scripture accuses people who are willing to partake of obvious error by saying, this is God, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They'll tell you they love the Lord. They'll tell you they love the Lord. They'll mention his name all the day and sing out hallelujah, but says their heart is far from me. It's a different Jesus they're worshipping too. Because of our concerns for the low regard of the truth of God's word and the acceptance of every other evil thing in that church, we were kicked out. We got kicked out. During the following years, Colleen and I were forced to re-study the Word of God, replacing our Pentecostal glasses with evangelical glasses, and decisively forsaking everything that even smelled of Pentecostalism. If it even had a whiff of Pentecostalism, we forsook it. And I fell out with a lot of friends. Fell out with some good people. Good people that were strong on the Word of God and were defending the Word of God and defending the church against the Toronto Blessing. I fell out with them simply because I said, I'm no more Pentecostal. It's Pentecostalism that's the problem. You've got to go back to the root of the tree. This stuff's just the fruit. Today, by God's grace, and because of the encouragement of some staunch defenders of the faith, we are now thoroughly independent Baptists, Colleen and I, in our doctrine, with a God-given determination to stand against and warn against the introduction of Pentecostal and charismatic beliefs and practices into the independent Baptist movement. Because of our years of close involvement with Pentecostalism, we can quickly recognise any of their beliefs or activities that might try to sneak into Coastline Baptist Church or the independent Baptist movement as a whole. And praise God, we've got a leader, Pastor James here, with the same determination to obey the Lord's challenge to warn his people about these things, which is why we're having these series of studies on a Sunday night. Pastor James is standing for the truth too. He doesn't want that Pentecostal stuff coming in here. It's getting in everywhere. It's getting in everywhere. It's getting in the big name independent Baptist churches in Australia. And people are saying, sit down and shut up. If you stand up as a sheepdog and bark, they tell you to shut up, sit down. They're telling us to sit down now. When stuff is being introduced into the independent Baptist movement, that is totally, totally dangerous. And it'll only lead these people who get involved with it to the one world church, back under the Roman Catholic Church. Last week we dealt in depth with a number of the toxic fruit hanging from the Pentecostal tree. Among other things, we spoke on the subject of tongues actually being a sign, and that it was a sign to unbelieving Jews. We also dealt with the ridiculous claims that novice tongue speakers need to begin with baby tongues and progress to adult tongues maturity. You remember that? We talked about that last week. Hopefully we also satisfied ourselves from the scripture that true biblical tongues has ceased. I think we've got to the stage where we can say, I reckon it's stopped. We give you the proof in the scriptures why it stopped. Once you find out what the use of tongues was, what the purpose of it was, you can see very simply, there's no reason for it today. And very importantly, we established a very clear line of genealogy back through history from the Pentecostal and charismatic tongue-speaking churches of today back to the wildly heretical, scripturally corrupt roots of the Pentecostal movement and the things that took place at Topeka Bible College in 1901 and the Azusa Street Revival of 1906, which, by the way, Pentecostalism doesn't dispute. They're very proud of their genealogy that takes them straight back to that heresy. They're very proud of it. It's on their websites. Look at their websites and you'll find out. They all boast about how they came from Azusa Street, the revival. And we also took into consideration that the Lord Jesus himself has warned us for our own spiritual health that a poisonous tree cannot bring forth edible fruit. Okay? And tonight, because of our limited time, we're going to deal with just one critically important issue. Just one, because we're going to have communion, see? One critically important issue and see what the Bible says about it. We're going to examine the Pentecostal claim that tongues are unknown languages. They're unknown. They're not really any language that's known on the face of the planet. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, please, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 first, the famous Pentecostal tongue chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. And actually, 1 Corinthians 14 is the only place you'll see unknown tongues mentioned in the whole of the Bible. And I was talking to Jeff the other night. When you read 1 Corinthians, the first book of Corinthians, chapter 40, or the whole book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you'll find that Paul was rebuking that church. He wasn't praising them up. They were totally out of order. They were doing things that were absolutely and totally unbiblical. And Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians correcting the church. So when you read chapter 14 is part of the book, the first letter he wrote, my friends. He was correcting them about what they were doing in tongues. He wasn't praising them up. So when we see that too, it helps to paint a different picture. All right, so you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, we've looked at some aspects of this claim already that tongues is not a known language. We've looked at that some of that last week. But because of the importance of the tongue speaker's claim to legitimacy, that their tongue speaking is genuine, then we need to be sure that we can answer their claim clearly and decisively. Firstly, although the term unknown tongues is quoted six times in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in our King James Bible, you will notice that the word unknown is italicised. Have a look at verse 2, and you'll see that the word unknown is italicised. If your Bible hasn't got it italicised, you must have snuck in here with a new King James, no, an NIV or something. Okay, so you see that in verse 2. Have a look in verse 4. You'll see that the word unknown is italicised. Verse 13, verse 14, verse 19, and verse 27. The word unknown is italicised to indicate to the reader that it's not in the original Greek. It's been added by the translators, and you'll read about that in the preface or in the front of your Bible. Don't do it now, please. But in the front of your Bible, you see an explanation there that any of the words that are italicised in your King James Bible have been added. They've been added by the translators to help with the context and understanding of what is being taught. That word unknown is not in the original Greek. Okay? You got that? Secondly, there is nothing in Scripture that suggests that the tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost were different in nature from the tongues that were spoken in the churches for a relatively short period at the beginning of the church age. They were the same thing. The term unknown tongues mentioned throughout 1 Corinthians 14 and nowhere else in Scripture, as I've told you, simply means that the language wasn't known to the person who actually spoke it. But it was known to at least someone, or somewhere in the world, someone somewhere in the world. It was a known language somewhere in the world. It was a tongue or language that was common somewhere. Okay? Now, in Acts chapter 2, if you'd like to take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 2, we'll have a look at a couple of things in there too, please. That's all we're going to look at in Corinthians tonight. We just found out unknown, it's not unknown tongues, it's tongues. Acts chapter 2, the Pentecostal chapter. So we've looked at the Pentecostal chapter in Corinthians. Now we're going to have a look at the Pentecostal chapter in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we are told that the apostles spoke in other tongues, not unknown tongues, other tongues, as the Spirit of God enabled them. You see that? Verse 4. They were other tongues that were spoken by other people who were visiting Jerusalem from other foreign nations. But they were not spoken or even recognized by the citizens who lived in Jerusalem, like Peter and the other disciples, the other apostles, for instance, or that group of hecklers that came along and mocked them, said they must be drunk. They didn't know what they were speaking either. Thirdly, stay with me on this one. Thirdly, Pentecostals make some serious errors when reading Acts chapter 2. They read verse 4, which says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." That's verse 4. And then they read verse 8, where the visiting Jews asked, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" All right? You see those two verses? But they don't realise, the Pentecostals don't realise, that two distinctly different Greek words have been translated to the one single word tongue, as used in those two verses. Two totally different Greek words. In verse 4, the Greek word is glossa. That's the first word, is glossa. It's translated as meaning tongue. So verse 4, the Greek word glossa is used. And in verse 8, the Greek word dialectos is used. Dialectos, which actually means a dialect. It's a dialect. That's where we get the word dialect from, the Greek word dialectos. So that's what the Greek word in verse 8, translated as tongue, is dialectos. It means a dialect, signifying a known language or a dialect. The disciples were speaking in the visiting Jews' own tongue, their own dialect. That's what they were speaking. They were languages that the disciples would have physically heard spoken with their own ears if they were to take a trip to those countries where the visiting Jews had come from. In Acts 2:6, it actually confirms this, where we read, Have a look at verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language.
Amen.
Not tongue, language. The Bible says language. The Greek word dialectos is used again, meaning a dialect, and it's translated there as language. They were known languages, my friends, that these apostles were speaking. Fourthly, importantly, even if we don't have this distinction between the meanings of the two words to prove beyond doubt that the tongues spoken by the disciples were languages that were common to the visiting Jews, it would only be if we were willfully looking for a reason not to think that they were known languages that we would need to believe that they weren't. You didn't get that? You want me to repeat it? No, you got it. Okay. It's only if you're willfully looking for a reason not to believe they're languages that you would believe they weren't languages. Which is what the Pentecostal teachers have caused a multitude of people to falsely believe, and why they end up speaking gobbledygook.
Yeah, right.
In closing, let me give an illustration. If I told you that I just returned from a trip to the deepest jungles of the Amazon, and while I was there, maybe 100 years ago, 200 years ago, and while I was there, I was amazed because quite unexpectedly, I heard one of the native jungle tribesmen call out and begin speaking to me in my own tongue. I heard this bloke sing out and speaking to me in my own tongue. Now, I know it's a difficult question, and I could be trying to trick you, but what language would you immediately think if I told you I heard a man speaking in my own tongue from the deepest jungles of Africa or the Amazon? Where? What language, Jeff? Jeff reckons they must have been speaking English. That's right. They must have been speaking English. If I heard someone sing out to me in the deepest jungles of wherever, some native there, not expecting anyone knows English, and I heard them singing out in my own tongue, what am I going to be hearing? I'm going to be hearing somebody singing out in English, wouldn't I? That's what that means. He'd have to be speaking English. Why? That's my tongue. Why is it then that Pentecostals think that it is somehow different for those people who were visiting Jerusalem when they said they heard the apostles speak in their tongue, that they didn't really mean that what they heard them speaking in was their own language? Why? And to make matters worse, as we've already seen in Acts 2 and verse 6, it says that every man heard them speak in his own language. So why did it have to be not a known language? I'll tell you why. They need to believe that it was different so that they can have some credible explanation as to why their version of tongues today is unintelligible gibberish that resembles no structured language spoken anywhere on the face of the earth. They have to believe that the disciples were speaking gibberish to excuse them for speaking theirs. It's not that complicated, folks. It's not that complicated. Bible tongues or biblical tongues, although described as unknown in 1 Corinthians 14, when understood in context with Acts chapter 2, were known tongues. Now, if you didn't get all that, and you're like, oh, hang on, how does this all work? Get the tape. It'll be on the internet next week. Go and have a listen to this, because it's important. There's no reason to think that they were languages that were from heaven or angels or anything else. They were simply just earthly language. Now, I know I told you last week we were finished. This was going to be the last one, but we've got one more message on the subject of tongues. We're not finished yet, after all. But next Sunday will be the final one, and we'll be examining some more of the remaining branches of poisonous fruit hanging from the Pentecostal tree. For example, you'll find out next week how to easily answer that very hard question, the one that nearly every Pentecostal uses in their attempt to shame us into silence, and that is, how can you speak against the use of tongues when Paul clearly said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 39, forbid not to speak in tongues? You want to know how to answer that? It only takes about a minute, but we're going to do it next week, all right? We've got to go for communion. So we'll close now. Come back next week and I'll tell you how to answer that one very simply, okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to...